Let's get our Bibles at this point. If you're new to the church, this morning we've been studying for months in a series in Romans, and I guess in these weeks it's a kind of mini-series in the 8th chapter of Romans, so I want you to turn to that. It's page 1132. If you're using the red church Bibles, you can get one of those every Sunday from one of the stewards as you come. Romans 8, page 1132. Dick Lucas once told me that Martin Lloyd-Jones left him a number of books in his will, and this one had the rather non-catchy title, 46 Sermons on the Whole of the 8th Chapter of Paul's Letter to the Romans, lately preached by the Reverend and Learned Thomas Houghton, Doctor in Theology and late Minister of St. Helens, in London. They somehow, I don't know, managed to squeeze the whole of that title in the front cover of that book. And it reminded me that four sermons in this text, this is only the fourth morning as a church in this text, and it just feels like we're skiting, doesn't it, over the surface of these depths. Mr. Houghton, 46 consecutive Sundays. Like that feeling of wishing you could stave off the end of your holidays because I don't want this to end. I think that was that guy in this text. One of the great chapters, surely, that God has given to us in His Word. And what a comfort it has been to me and to all of us over these last number of weeks. And I want us to read it this morning from the 16th verse, just so we can pick up some of the threads from the last couple of studies. So Romans 8, 16th verse. And I've asked Sophie this week to come and read this to the church. And as always, let's listen carefully because this is the word of the Lord. Thanks, Soph.
Starting at verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise in the Spirit. Likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God.
Thanks so much, Sophie. Well, remember, I am convinced. I am confident. I am persuaded. I am definite. I am certain. I am positive. I'm sure. I want to remind you of this mindset as we pick up our Bibles and look down to the end section, just on down to the end of the 8th chapter, where something along the lines of all of these statements is recorded for us. Doesn't matter what Bible translation we've brought this morning. It's there, if you remember, right at the start of the 38th verse. And over these last number of weeks, we've been thinking as a church that often we are struggling with assurance of salvation, which being interpreted simply means we're not convinced. we're not confident and we're not totally sure that we'll always be recipients of the love of Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? And I would want to say for a whole host of us this morning, this is just one of the great spiritual battles that's taking place in our lives. Are we really Christian believers? Was my profession of faith a genuine experience? Am I some kind of fraud? Am I some kind of phony? And I was sinning this morning, and so how is it possible for Jesus to love me, do you see? And so you'll know if you've been here, we've been thinking about all of this. We've seen in this text all sorts of reasons for our doubts, and not least this desperately frustrating experience, remember, of being inconsistent as Christians. Remember, Paul was talking us through this in the 7th chapter of Romans. Backwards and forwards, he says, backwards into our sins, and then we're forwards with Jesus. We have no quiet times on Mondays and Tuesdays, and then, what do you know, in at the prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. We're loving, and then we are angry. We are generous, and then we are greedy. Being patient, and then being irritated. Worshipping Jesus, and then worshipping ourselves. I've said to you before, I can be preaching on Sundays, and then getting all snappy with the family in the journey home in the car. What is that all about? Paul says to us, honestly, let me lower my mask and let me be real with you, he says. Let me be straight with you. And then suddenly he says to us, Romans 7 and 15, that there are moments and circumstances and conversations here and here. He says, well, how can I put this to you? He says, I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, he says, I do not do. Well, I think we all understand. We want to evangelize our friends and bring all of them to Jesus. But what I want to do, he says, I do not do. And then it gets worse, because what I hate and find repulsive, there are times in my life when that is what I do. And what I've been saying to you over and over again in the course of this series and Sundays is that this place, this experience, this awful inconsistency that strikes us down in our lives is the well from which lack of assurance springs. God loves me more when I am true to His word. That is not the gospel. God loves me less when I am far from His word. That is not the case, because here is the truth. And here is the gospel. And we have 5 lessons so far. And I actually want all of us to say them together. We're going to get all 5 of them coming up on the screen at this point. And then after we've done all of this, I'm hoping that all of us will be ready just for the sheer wonder that's coming to all of us this morning in this great text. So, if you're struggling with doubts, and the trap door to your soul, as it were, has let assurance fall out, then let it hit you as we say these things. Number one, say it with me. There is no condemnation for me. Isn't it amazing? And I hope it still is to you after all of these years. Right now as we sit here, he's saying, God knows that we're sinners. Of course he knows. He knows that we're failures. He knows that we're wanderers. He knows what it is that we ought not to be doing. And yet outrageously, because of the cross of Jesus, he views me this morning under the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Think about that. We become Christians, and then we enter into the worst of spiritual places, and we're behaving like tennis balls that are flying backwards and forwards, and yet God sees me this morning under the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We were away from Him on Tuesday, Some sexual failure on Friday, or something's lingering from over the last number of days, and you're here this morning and you're feeling like, you know, one of these awful spiritual phonies. And yet, do you not see what it is that God sees as He views me this morning under the righteousness of Jesus Christ? And so therefore, there is no condemnation for me. What a great truth. Second, say it with me. There has been a change of mindset in me, which is there for us. Verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. And what a great comfort that was when we saw it as a church, wasn't it? Because even with our imperfections, and even with all of our failures, and even with all of the times when we're feeling guilt and shame because we're struggling in our sins, we're not all in for Jesus Christ. And yet then, he says, even then, we can come and listen in as he paints for us the unbelieving mind. Those dead in their sins, those not walking with Jesus, those not interested in keeping in step with the Spirit. And so surely, with rising assurance, we reach the conclusion, oh, that is not me in that text. I am not what I ought to be, not even close. I am not even in the same postcode as the man that I will be one day, but praise God, I can come here, I can look at the teaching that's here in this text, and I am not what I was. And suddenly, assurance comes. And so there is no condemnation for me. There has been a change of mindset in me. Third, let's say it together. The Holy Spirit has got big plans for me. Verses 9, 10, also 11. And, well, what kind of plans? What is he saying to us in this text other than brand new bodies and holy souls? And I tell you doggedly, Paul says, and stubbornly, he just insists on those plans until both have been merged in the new heavens and earth. I want to say to you, that is a watertight, copper-fastened, belt-and-braces gospel that Paul is leaving for us in that text. Four, say it with me. I am putting to death the sin that's in me. I hope you are. It's there for us. 12, also 13, because God's ways are my ways. God's desires are my desires. God's longings are my longings. God's aims are now my aims. God's family is my family. God's plans are my plans. God's gospel is my gospel. And all other pursuits and all other habits are totally surrendered at Jesus' cross. Now, you live in that kind of vein, Paul says. Assurance comes. Five, let me hear you. God has opened up His family to me. And we can cry to Him this morning as He says to us, 15 and 16, we can cry to Him this morning like that wee prodigal who was stinking. And he was in the worst state of his life. And yet he came to the garden gate, remember? Oh, Abba. My Father, he said. And I'm just saying to you, this place, this is always the place from which assurance of faith springs. Now, this morning, having given the resume for the sake of visitors and people in the church for the first time and brought all of us up to speed with where we've been as a church over the course of previous weeks, what I want to do with you this morning is keep striking at doubts. Get the axe at the tree, keep striking at lack of peace, keep striking at niggling questions that Satan sows in our minds, and just give to you this amazing sixth truth that Paul now leaves for our lives. I'm not interested this morning in giving false assurance to you now. And I've been saying this previously in other weeks, and so even as we're sitting here, all of us think back to conversion. Did we come to Jesus' cross? Did we repent there of our sins? Has there been any change Are we trusting totally and exclusively in Jesus' offering for me? And you say to me, yes. Yes, Graham, that's my experience. Well then, there is no condemnation for you. None. There has been a change of mindset in you. The Holy Spirit has got massive plans for you. You are surely putting to the sword, aren't you, the sin that's in you. And God has even opened His family to you. And we say to ourselves, well, what else is it we need? Six. One of the great doubt crushers, surely, in the 8th chapter of Romans. God is preparing, he says, a glorious future for you. Oh, I want you to feel it. So not simply, you know, understanding that intellectually in our minds, though clearly there's always a sense that that's important in Sundays, but pure facts and figures, they're not going to help you on Tuesday. So feeling that, getting excited as the glories of heaven fresh as a church. And we need to see it, Paul is saying, in the middle of this context, look at what he's saying to us. As we suffer, 17th verse, for Jesus Christ in this world. Isn't that right? Understanding something about heaven and getting beside ourselves with excitement and allowing some of the joy of this to flow into our minds and hearts and lives as we suffer for Jesus Christ in this world. Let me say it to you again. Giving everything to Jesus and never being ashamed about Jesus, because heaven is coming and it's going to be better than my mind has ever conceived. And so willingly we suffer for Jesus Christ in this world. And I want to ask you this morning, as we start to dip our toes into this teaching that's coming to all of us in this text. And I need to say to you, I've asked myself this very question dozens and dozens and dozens of times on Sundays. Maybe someone was preaching and this question suddenly has sprung up to me and it's lingered for me. And now here it is as plain as day for all of us in this text. In what sense is my devotion to Jesus sending me into a season of suffering for His name? And when you think about that, we are all, praise God, living at least for the time being in what we might term a relatively free society where Christians are currently not being placed in prison for Jesus Christ. Therefore, in what other sense, if any, is this true of me? My Christian discipleship, my hunger always to walk in the footsteps of Jesus and just give to Him everything, because this is someone that died for me. Okay? And where is any of this sending me into a season of suffering for Jesus in this world? What would you say? Because look at what he says to us, that we are co-heirs with Christ, he says. That is, heaven is going to be glorious when it comes to us in the future if we suffer, or some kind of authenticity test, if we suffer for His name. I remember saying to you many moons ago on a Sunday that when we were students back in the day in Cornhill, 10 families, this is north of Aberdeen, 10 families all loved God to such an extent, and I mean they all really loved Him deep in their hearts, that each of them decided to remortgage their own houses that they might plant a church for the glory of Jesus' name. And it's packed this morning. It's wonderful. It's great. Could have been saving for weddings. getting out of employment and summer holidays here and here and spending hundreds on t-shirts and shoes and jackets and jeans, and nothing wrong with any of that, at least to some degree. And yet, what is it that matters eternally, Jesus? Surely it's you. To which all of us are saying, Graham, this is so naive, and aren't we going slightly over the edge this morning with this? And yet Paul just wades in and he cuts to the chase, because I consider, he says, that is, Roman Christians, I have done the analysis and I've taken the measurements, and I am totally certain this is the case, that all our present sufferings are not worth even comparing, he says, with the glory that is going to be revealed. What an amazing text. Let me put it to you in this sense. I am persuaded, he's saying, when we're standing finally on the other side of heaven's golden gates and earth is over, pain is over, and we're looking right into the face of Jesus and seeing his wounds in his hands and feet and side, that all our sufferings are going to resemble peanuts, he's saying, when compared to the glory that is being revealed. Let me put it to you in this sense. When God opens up that door, he's saying, and we set foot for the first time in the brand new heavens and earth, our direct debits for Jesus, all our serving for Jesus, all complaints that we spent 4 nights last week in church for Jesus will feel to us so measly and so worth it. As Luke was saying to us when we were sitting here last Sunday, when everything is seen in the light of the glory that is being revealed. Isn't it amazing to you? Some of us this morning in the middle of witnessing to friends, and it's hard, and we're wondering, well, maybe it's too awkward and we won't, and you know, maybe it's the case that all of this is not for me. And yet I consider that our present sufferings are not worth even comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed. Our giving is stretching us. And in any case, well, who's to say, is it even worth it? And yet I consider that our present sufferings are not worth even comparing, he's saying, with the glory that is going to be revealed. Now, there are three groans in this text. Groans. And I want to explain all of them to you just now, as Paul gives to us this sweeping picture that takes in history as we speak, what we're living in the here and now, and then right into the heart of the second coming of Jesus Christ. You're going to have to switch on and stay with me fully at this point. Three groans, or three sighs, okay? Longings, aches, yearnings, cravings, what does it say in your Bible? Birth pains even, which is a noise that some of us will remember for the rest of our lives. And why all the groans? Well, it's clear to us in this text. The whole of the world is just stuck in a mess, and we're desperate for God to come and make it as it should be. Groans. Then, amazingly, each groan is nestling inside the other groan, which explains to us why we're speaking about Russian dolls in the end times. Three groans. Each groan is nestling inside the other groan. And so look at this in your Bibles, firstly. The entire creation is groaning in verse 22. And just in a few short minutes, we're going to get our teeth into that great text. Then, inside creation's groans, the church is groaning. 23. Then, in the church's groans, the Spirit groans. 26. Let me say it to you again, and then we're going to get into this and work out all of this, what it is that he's saying for our lives. The whole of the world order and all of creation is seen to be groaning in verse 22. And whatever it is that that means, it's as plain as the day. That's what he's saying to us in that text. Famines, wars, storms in the Carolinas, typhoons in the Philippines, people are being murdered, some stories I couldn't even repeat to you from the news. And so deep inside creation there is a constant groaning. And what is it saying, surely? Come, Lord Jesus, come. Maranatha, oh, come down and sort this. Then, and he is clear because he frames it to us in this sense, that inside all of those groans, the church also has groans. And then deep inside those groans, the Spirit also has groans. And what on earth is he saying to us in this text? First, there is clearly in this section a creation that groans, which is plainly what he's saying to us 19, 20, 21, also 22, as everything waits. And is it this morning? Is it 6:30? Is it sometime over the course of the next number of months? And so everything waits and watching, longing. In this text, groaning, and oh, how long is it going to be, it's saying, and constantly in this mode, look at it, of eager expectation. Do you see that phrase? It reminded me of Harry and Meghan when they were getting married in the summer and people were sitting in deck chairs for hours on the pavements as they waited and waited with eager expectation. That's what it's saying to us in this text. We make lunch for our pets. They catch a whiff of those fishy biscuits. And so they sit there, saucer eyes, with this eager expectation. Come on, give it to me. Come on, now. We're coming home in the evening. The kids have their lips and their eyeballs in the windows as they wait for daddy with this eager expectation. And now, here, it's the same. Only this time, everything. And it waits and longs and groans for someone, though in this text, not Jesus. Because he tells us, it's you. Although I'm not sure how this is phrased in all of our Bibles, but either the children of God, is it? Or the sons of God? Or in some instance, it's the sons and the daughters of God, and yet, no matter what it says, there's no question in this text that God's entire creation is desperate for you. Which is strange to us in a sense, but let me explain it to you. Think Genesis, because Adam and Eve once ruled as they ought to, and in the new heavens, so will you. Frustration in verse 20, sickness and aging, pollution, typhoons, all the human beings making an absolute mess of it. And so everything is groaning and everything is longing for stewards and guards and, as it were, new Adams and Eves. And who on earth does that? Well, he says to us, it's you. So I want to remind you this morning that this entire creation will not be mothballed when Jesus comes in his glory at the end of all history. Because clearly, he is fixated on making this world new. This explains to us why it's birth pangs and not death throes in verse 22. He is not making new things, Revelation 21, but he is making all things new. Including trees, hills, rivers, streams, zebras, cheetahs, birds, orchards, sunsets, the climate, even the stars in the sky. And right in the middle of all of it, this apex. And Paul is so clear that that apex is you. I mean, it's as if he's saying to us, no, I know you have doubts, and yet even creation is positive. and definite, certain. It's persuaded and totally convinced this is going to be the case, that standing right in the middle of the new heavens will be you. Creation groans. Secondly, deep inside that, the whole of the church groans. 23. Because, look at this. Not only so, he says, that is, not only creation, not only the sun and the moon and all of the stars, but we, he says, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, which is Bible speak for, we Christians who have the Spirit already bringing change inside. And we, he says, are groaning. And we, he says, are longing as we wait for our adoptions as sons. What is he saying to us in that text? Because, well, aren't we his sons? I mean, wasn't that what he was saying to us in the 16th verse when we come to him in our prayers and, Abba, my Father, even Jesus, when he teaches us in the gospel to pray and straight from the blocks, oh, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And so what is he saying to us? And then suddenly it's clear because we inwardly all groan for adoption as sons. Next clause, explanation. The redemption of our bodies. And you know, I was sitting in the house group on Wednesday night, and this very thought came to me when I had to borrow Miles Ewan's spare glasses for the very first time in my life. I have reached middle age. My eyesight is going. I am reading my iPad with the font at size 20. I can't see what's going on. Others this morning, sore knees, hips. I can see a whole stash of bald people this morning. There's serious depression in churches. Serious hurting. Serious pain. And we are aging. It's no joke. Struggling. Slowing. Dying. What is the answer to all of that in this text, other than our ultimate hope is not simply heaven, which is maybe the way that many of us are thinking that we live, trust Jesus, get baptized, live a little more, serve others in the church, and ultimately die heaven. And yet what is he saying is next in the sequence, other than the total redemption of our decrepit bodies, fit for purpose in the new heavens and earth. And so creation groans. The whole of the church in creation groans. No glasses, no wheelchairs, Zimmers, sticks, hearing aids, hospitals, new nurses and doctors. Eternal rest coming for you. I remember mentioning Eric Clapton's famous song, after the tragic death of his son, Connor, when he fell from a window in New York City. The maid had been cleaning, remember, and she opened the window and Connor darted past. It was an awful story. And Clapton probably expressed one of, you know, the great theological conundrums that periodically springs up in all of our minds. Would you know my name if I saw you in heaven? Would it be the same if I saw you in heaven? Well, I can't point to any particular text, but Jesus was recognized when he rose from his tomb. And so it would seem clear to me that we'll know our loved ones and friends and folks in the church and so on, although not quite in the same sense, because what age and stage will our resurrected bodies be? But is Jesus going to withhold from us the sheer wonder and joy of seeing our loved ones' faces? I don't think so. And so creation is groaning, he says. And then inside creation, the whole of the church is groaning. And then lastly, in the church, the Spirit himself groans. 26. And I have to say to you that extreme charismatics have completely butchered this text. You pick up their books and all of them will say to you that the Spirit's groans are ecstatic speech and merely a bunch of Christian believers speaking in tongues on Sunday mornings. No. Oh, no. No, look at this carefully, because in the same way, he says. What is he saying to us? That is, in the same way as creation and the whole of the church pines, longs, thirsts for Jesus coming. Well, now here even the Spirit, he says, is totally the same. Desperate for Jesus. Desperate for Christ to step up from his throne. And yet here in the meantime, what is he doing in our lives? Two things. Number one, he is helping in weakness. So incapable of faithfulness, so inept in godliness, so prone to materialism, so drawn into thinking that's lustful and not right, so unable to move, spiritually speaking, even an inch, so constantly straying, so quick with my temper, so slow in my prayers, so into my idols, and yet so sustained by the Spirit of God. MacArthur says this to us. He puts it in this sense. That if my salvation was somehow dependent on me, I would have lost it, he said, 1 second following my conversion to Christ. Some thought in my mind, he says, some inward sinful passion, some call from Satan who formerly owned me, and instantly I would have run all the way back to his arms. And so therefore, he says, isn't it a wonder what Paul is saying to us in this text, that the third member of the Trinity is committed to weak me. That's a great truth. And so he helps in weakness. Lastly, he also prays for me. Although, again, I'm not sure what it says, because this is complex in our Bibles, but interceding is clearly the key word in this text, because we don't even know, 26, what it is we should pray. So weakened in sin and so distracted by idols and music and things on our phones. And yet even when that's the case, he intercedes and pleads and comes to the Father. The word intercede in this text, to rescue someone in danger who's got no resources of his own. This is an amazing word. To rescue someone in danger who's got no resources of his own. Someone drowning at sea. Someone falling from cliff. Someone in a burning building. Someone with no parachute. And Paul says, you're so vulnerable. That's just the way that it is every day with your soul. And yet here is the Spirit, as it were, secret service protection. Every second. Every minute, every hour, praying, interceding, keeping me. So what are we saying? I want to remind you in one sentence this morning that the Father planned your glory, and the Son provided your glory, and the Spirit, as we speak, is protecting your glory. So clearly in Romans, a Trinitarian triple lock. So that even in the midst of suffering, we can say it. I am convinced. I am confident. I am so persuaded about this now. I am definite and certain. I am positive. I'm sure.